Well, Father, I pray for your that you would help me as I teach and begin this new series of study and teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. I pray for that you would bless our entire church as we meditate on this first gospel writer and his message. I pray that you would inspire us as we see the life accomplishments and messages of these men introduced in the book of Matthew. I pray that you would help us to stay on track, thinking about these things during this time. Please protect our minds from wandering or being distracted. And I pray that your Spirit would apply these life purposes of these two men, Matthew and John, to our lives. I pray that you would help us to be able to live out the kind of world-changing and eternally meaningful life purposes that these men lived out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start out, we're going into the Gospel of Matthew, so I want to start out with an overview on Matthew. Here is a painting by Caravaggio of the calling of Matthew, and I think Jesus is in the shadows, kind of on the far right, with his hand outstretched, kind of like the Leonardo da Vinci's creation picture. And he's pointing at Matthew and calling him, "Come follow me." Matthew was a tax collector, and he's the son of Alphaeus. There is a man later on in the Gospels named Cleopas that some people think may be the same person. Matthew's brother was James the Less, who wrote the book of James. And Thomas Didymus may also have been his brother. Not entirely sure. Most of what I'm going to be telling you about Matthew, I'm going to just say this is I'm indebted to Marvin Vincent. Most of this is just a summary of what he wrote in his introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, and Vincent was a fantastic scholar of ancient classics and of the Bible. But God, I think it's funny in this painting. You see the one man who's going, "You're not calling me, are you? Calling him, right?" I think that's funny.
That hand motion right there. Jesus is calling Matthew,
and I'm not sure which one of these.
Maybe this Matthew over here.
Any of you who know this painting might could correct me on that, but Jesus called Matthew, and Matthew came immediately. He dropped his job. He dropped everything and followed Jesus. And one of the things he did, apparently, was to host Jesus at his house. He had a house, and Jesus stayed at his house for some time. I don't know exactly how long. And Matthew was inviting people to come into the house, and it became a place that Jesus used for a time, maybe only for a couple days, to teach. Matthew invited all the tax collectors that he knew, and it was a lot, apparently, because the scripture account talks about there being just crowds of tax collectors in his house during this time that Jesus was teaching. That's a fascinating insight into this man that we really don't know much else about. The only other some traces of his tax collecting occupation can be found in his gospel, where he's the only one that mentions the story about the disciples needing to pay the temple tax, and Jesus telling Peter to go fishing and get the coin out of the fish's mouth. None of the other gospel writers mention that one, but the tax collector, you know, that was on his mind of a tax story. Also in Matthew 22, when the antagonists are asking Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? All the other gospel writers say that Jesus asked for a penny, where Matthew says Jesus asked for a tribute coin, for a tax payment coin. Little differences there, maybe influenced by his trade. He took on the name Levi after Jesus called him, and you see his name as Levi later on in the Gospels. And there's really no other information in the Bible about this man. He disappears as a personality, and Jesus and his message is what comes out to the front in his gospel. Some historians tell us about his later life after Jesus sent the disciples out. Jesus ascended and the disciples began going to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. Matthew went south into Egypt and Ethiopia. Some of the stories that have been told about his life there, which may or may not be true, were that he went and visited the Ethiopian eunuch that had been saved under the ministry of Stephen. I mean, under the ministry of Philip, thank you. And while he was there at the Ethiopian eunuch's house, there were two magicians that came in and confronted him with some kind of witchcraft, and that there was a power encounter, and he drove these magicians away, and that the magicians were making people sick, and that Thomas was Matthew healed everybody of the sicknesses that the magicians were afflicting people with. Then there was the another story where he visits the king of Egypt and raises the son of the king of Egypt from the dead. And also the king of Egypt's daughter, Iphigenia, who had leprosy, Matthew prayed for healing, and she was healed. And then she decided to start a women's ministry in Egypt, and decided she was going to stay single in order to pursue this ministry. And another king came and tried to kidnap her to marry her, and that king was smitten with Iphigenia's leprosy. Interesting little stories from history about things that Matthew was involved in later in life. And Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he was slain as a martyr, but there are different there's a Greek tradition that says that he died in peace. We don't know for certain exactly all the things of his later life, but some interesting little tidbits. Matthew is the foremost gospel writer, the first of the gospels, and when he is pictured by artists, he's pictured as writing his gospel while listening to an angel, and writing as he hears these reminders from an angel. I like this painting particularly. There are a lot of paintings that are like this. Of Matthew, if you. Some early church historians, namely Papias and Eusebius, say that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Aramaic, and then that the gospel was translated into Greek. There is no manuscript evidence that there ever was a gospel of Matthew in Aramaic, though. So, we don't really know for sure if that's true. But if we look in when was it written? It was probably written between AD 60 and 70. It's probably the biggest issues in the dating are it's considered to have been written after the Gospel of Mark, but before the fall of Jerusalem. So that would kind of be that date range. There are many similarities between Matthew and Mark, but this doesn't necessarily mean that they copied, that one copied the other. Certainly, they were both inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and so there's going to be a fair amount of overlap because of that. Matthew was, just considering the content of the book of Matthew, he was, of all the gospel writers, appears to have been the one who took the most notes on Jesus' actual teaching. One quarter of the book of Matthew is simply verbatim copies of what Jesus taught. There are 10 parables in the book of Matthew that are in none of the other gospels. He took a lot of notes on Jesus' teaching. And what a blessing that has been to us, that he took those notes, or at least whether they were mental notes or written notes during that time of being a disciple under Jesus' earthly ministry. Some of the characteristics of his gospel, one is that it is ostensibly written to Jews. The genealogy in chapter 1 starts with Abraham, and that would be natural for a Jewish audience. Well, this is where we start, is with Abraham. The connection to the Old Testament is very strong. He quotes from the Old Testament some 60 times, many times quoting prophecies of the coming Messiah and showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Again, that would be important for a Jewish audience to see Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. There are other things that show a Jewish orientation, such as his when he went up to Tyre and Sidon to Phoenicia and ran into this woman that was begging him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. His first word to her was, "Well, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew deals with this whole the importance of the place of Israel anyway. I'm not going to get into that story this morning, but at least deals with the place of Israel versus the nations in that story. He is also the one who mentions the first sending of the 12, where Jesus said, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles," the first time. The second time, when he sent the 70, he included their going into Samaria. Then there is the but it's not exclusively Jewish. Matthew consistently shows that the inclusion of the Gentiles is part of the kingdom of that Jesus was inaugurating. Rahab and Ruth are both mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Specifically putting Gentiles into the lineage of the Messiah. Chapter 2 is all about a group of Gentiles, probably Persians, who came and paid homage to Jesus as their king. Then there's, in chapter 8, Jesus says to a Roman centurion, "You have greater faith than any Jew I've ever seen." Here clearly commending the faith of Gentiles, not putting them down. Then in chapter 24, Jesus is teaching about the when will the end of the world, when will the end of the age be? He says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and all the world is a witness to all nations before the end comes. So there's a clear vision for universal, worldwide inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And then it's also in the Great Commission that Matthew ends his gospel with. Make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups. And in Matthew, the climax of his gospel is the very ending there, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. All of this, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the blessings of God is upon the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some other themes in the book of Matthew. Matthew's the one that gives us the full Sermon on the Mount. All the law that Jesus augments and makes the law even more impossible to fulfill. You've heard it said, but I say, the concept of the law is, Matthew picks up on that and shows Jesus as upholding God as the ultimate lawgiver. And when Matthew speaks of sin, he often calls it lawlessness. And so does, his brother also does that, James. Lawlessness is the failure to uphold the law of God. The other gospel writers don't use that term, lawlessness. They use the word sin, which is not necessarily a conflicting idea, but it kind of shows a theme within the thoughts of Matthew, law and lawlessness. And another major theme, which is going to go off the edge of the screen here, so you may not be able to see this, is prodigality. There is the constant, and throughout Matthew's gospel, there's this constant theme of God's people straying from God and needing to be reconciled to Him. God's people, not the outside world, but God's people that need this. And the recognition that among God's people, there are those outside of God's kingdom. There are those outside of salvation who are in rebellion to Him. Chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew's the only one that gives us that quote from Christ. Matthew's the one that Jesus says, "Don't throw your pearls before swine." Speaking of, warning his disciples, they're going to be Jews among the people of God that are not worthy of hearing these things. They're not going to appreciate them. Matthew's the one who gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares. Same field, you've got wheat, you've got weeds, both going in the same field. And both righteous, godly people and wicked people sown by the evil one living in the same place. There's also the story of the wedding feast, and Matthew's the one who tells us about the wedding guest that refused to wear the wedding garment that the master of the house had provided for everyone. Here again, there's a guest at the feast who's not there for the right reasons, on the right basis, with the blessing of the Lord, and he gets kicked out. There's the foolish wedding attendant who ran out of oil and missed the wedding. There's the scenario of the sheep and the goats, where there were goats who recognized Jesus and said, "Yes, we did miracles in your name." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew's the one who says, the love of many shall wax cold, quoting Jesus. And he is the one who gives us the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." So there's this constant awareness in Matthew's mind of the temptation and the reality of people being within the within the in his within the church that are not truly belonging to God, and there and the need for God's protection over those who are in the flock of God. So, kind of looking at that big picture, I'm drawing a few conclusions here. So, to come up with three life purposes that Matthew had, and this may not be comprehensive, and you may be able to think of better ways to word this, but here's my stab at it. Matthew's life purpose was to connect the Old and the New Testaments. He is the one, he's the first book of the New Testament. He is the one who quotes the Old Testament and shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's a connector between the Old and New Testaments. And his life purpose was to tell the good news about Jesus, rather than telling about his own story. He is practically invisible in his own gospel. All we know about him is that he was a tax collector, and he had a house and he threw a party, and that's all we know about this guy. Jesus is the one who comes shining through everything that Matthew says throughout his gospel. His life purpose was to declare the good news about Jesus and show that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. And finally, I see another life purpose in him, to warn God's people against unfaithfulness to God. With that overview of Matthew in mind, that took longer than I expected, I want to begin the study of the book of Matthew, and I want to start at chapter 3 and save chapters 1 and 2 for the month of December, since those would fit well with an Advent theme. So I want to begin at chapter 3, and in this chapter, a man named John is introduced. I want to read it, just the first 6 verses. Now in those days, it also happens that John the Baptizer is preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has neared." For this is the man spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, while he was saying, "A voice crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, this John had his clothing of camel's hairs and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the surrounding country of the Jordan was then proceeding out to him, and they were being baptized in the Jordan River by him as they confessed their sins. I want to step through this passage and look at who was John the Baptist and what was his life purpose. It starts out, in those days. The word translated came is the Greek word paragenetai. Para is where we get our word parallel from, alongside, and genomai is to happen or become. This was an event that was happening alongside something else. What was that? In those days. What were those days? Well, if we had started at the beginning of Matthew, we would have seen the end of chapter 2. In those days, at that time, Jesus had just moved into Israel from Egypt. He was not quite 30 years old. He had been born 15 years before the death of Augustus. His successor, Tiberius, had held the government of the Roman Empire for 15 years when John began to preach. And so that would total almost 30 years. So Jesus would have been about 30. John was born before Jesus, so he would have apparently started his ministry about at the age of 30 as well, which was a common time for Levites to be qualified for the office of ministry. It's also, if we follow that time frame, if John started when he turned 30, and his ending came, and then Jesus was baptized at the age of 30 and began his public ministry. That's not a long ministry of John in the wilderness. It's less than a year. Because, of course, you know their moms were both pregnant at the same time. It was a fairly brief ministry of John preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. He was preaching in the wilderness. The picture in the background there is a picture of some of the wilderness area in that part of Judea. The word wilderness is the same word for the word desert, a place where there's not much plant life, not much animal life, not many people living there. There were people that lived there, and there were some animals and some plants, but as you can see, it's not a real lush area. Not a lot of people, not a heavily populated area. And it's in this context that John is preaching as a herald of Christ's coming. And why would he start out in wilderness? It's been suggested, and it makes sense to me, that there could have been a figurative message going along in here that that Israel was in a spiritual wasteland themselves. And it had been 400 years since the last prophet had delivered his message. And here was Israel was a dry time, a time when they needed God's spiritual life. And so it was in this kind of a context that John stepped forward and began proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has neared." The word repent comes from a compound Greek word. Did I write it out here? I should have. Yeah, meta plus no eto. Meta means after, and no eto means to think with the mind. Hence, it's a change of mind that results not only in an emotional regret, but also a change of conduct. It's more than an emotional response, feeling sorry for sin. It also involves the intellect and the will, and a change of lifestyle and action. It's interesting to me that the reason for calling for repentance is that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or a number of translations use a figure of speech, it is at hand. But the nearness of this kingdom is the reason for repentance. And the nearness is in the perfect tense. In Greek, there's a perfect tense that indicates a past action that has results that are continuing into the present. What is this thing that has happened in the past that is now creating results that John is experiencing in the present, in his present? It could well just be speaking physically that Jesus has now moved nearby. He's no longer living in Egypt. He's now living in Israel. He's physically nearer. It could also be temporal. Jesus' 30th birthday and the time of his qualification to be able to be a high priest is coming near. The time is drawing close. It's almost time. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Note that he doesn't say, repent and then the kingdom of heaven will draw near. It's not what he says, is it? He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven has already drawn near. And that is an important distinction to make. Our repentance doesn't create God's blessing for us. Our repentance is a response to God's work. God's grace comes before our works. The kingdom of heaven's already come near. So repent, John said. John's own name, his Hebrew name, Yohanan, is Yahweh, Hanan, grace, kindness, mercy. God deals graciously. That's his own name. That's part of his life purpose, was to say, God has brought something here, a kingdom, a blessing, which calls to repentance. That was part of John's life message. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. Why is that? The main explanation I have come across is that the Jews of that day didn't like to refer to God directly, which is one reason why they started using the word Lord instead of continuing to use the Jehovah or Yahweh from the Old Testament. They tried to use indirect terms having to do with God, and so Matthew, with sensitivity to that, called it the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, but it means the same thing. What else? Matthew was writing primarily to Jews, whereas Mark and Luke were writing with more of a Gentile audience and orientation. And they felt free to use the phrase kingdom of God. What is this? John Calvin wrote, undoubtedly this refers to the coming of the Messiah. The meaning is that men who are alienated from the righteousness of God and banished from the kingdom of heaven must be again gathered to God and live under his guidance. And this is accomplished by the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom, a kingdom is a realm in which a certain king reigns. So it's the recognition of the fact that God is reigning. He's the king. And there's not rebellion against that. Marvin Vincent wrote, it's called the kingdom of heaven because its origin, its end, its king, its character, and the destiny of its subjects, its laws and privileges are all heavenly, all oriented towards a heavenly being in the presence of God. We have next a quote from the book of Isaiah to show that John is the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm going to let you read that if you're interested to compare the Hebrew text of Isaiah 40 with the Greek Septuagint translation of Isaiah 40. I believe that Matthew used the Greek Septuagint as the basis of his quote rather than the Hebrew Masoretic text. In an interesting twist, Matthew departs from both the Greek and Hebrew texts of Isaiah to use the pronoun his instead of the original phrase of our God. And again, I think that reflects his Jewish sentiment of avoiding direct references to God. But he says to prepare, make ready the way of the Lord. And I think it's interesting, he's quoting Isaiah here, prepare the way of the Lord. I think it's interesting, though, that his call to repent is in the exact same grammatical form as this word prepare. Both are aorist active imperatives in the second person plural. What I draw from that is, I think it may be parallel, that repent is the way to prepare the way of the Lord. We're talking about the same thing. We're talking about actions that are the same idea. He's calling upon all present to take this action of repenting, and this action is the way to prepare the way of the Lord. When we recognize the problems that sin brings, the roadblocks that it brings, the way it clogs our relationship with God, when we recognize that sin does this and recognize the sins that are doing this in our lives, and we confess them and turn away from them, the way is cleared towards a right relationship with God. That's preparing the way of the Lord. When we're unwilling to acknowledge our sin, unwilling to seek change, then there's no path for God to come in and bring His solution to the problem of sin. The last statement there, make straight His paths. Just wanted to call your attention to the road in that picture. Why isn't that road straight? Do you see it here?
That winds around this canyon, around that one. And it's obviously got all around this canyon and it's coming along the top of this one.
Why isn't that road straight? Because the landscape itself is so wrinkled, you can't make a straight highway up and down all those hills. So it's going to require major reconstructive surgery to make any of those kind of roads straight. Now here's John, he's looking at these roads. Make them straight, he says. The kind of thing he's calling for, and that's why you see further on in the quote from Isaiah, you know, every valley is going to have to be exalted and every hill is going to have to be made low in order to make those things straight. It's going to require tremendous, it requires repentance. It requires getting rid of these obstacles and stumbling blocks in the way, all the sin that blocks access to God. And verse 4, John's message is interrupted by a physical description of the man. He's got clothing made of camel hair. And here's how you can identify a camel hair jacket by the humps from the camel. Now, that's just being silly. But there is, they make nice camel hair jackets these days still. They're probably pretty expensive. But that's not what we're talking about here. Probably looks more like what this fellow is wearing on the far right. A rough piece of clothing, full length kind of robe sort of clothing made out of the hair of a camel. Does that look well? And with this leather belt around his waist, he looks like what the Bible describes Elijah looks like. And some commentators think maybe this was intentional, that he was aware of the fact that he was fulfilling the role of Elijah, just as Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would come before the Lord came. John, it says, we just read earlier, neither came eating bread nor drinking wine. What he ate was grasshoppers, locusts, which were kosher, according to Leviticus 11:21, because they have legs jointed for hopping. The locust every spring, swarms of these things come moving across that part of the world, and they eat everything in sight. And so probably, if it's possible, that kind of further dates the ministry of John, could have been in the spring, with large quantities of them moving across the surface of the land, it was probably fairly easy to capture them and eat them. There may not have been much else to eat anyway at that point. Some people say it was a locust bean, but it seems like it's most likely these animals. And he also ate wild honey or field honey, which indicates to us that John did not have a respectable career. He was a bum. He didn't own land, that he wasn't cultivating it like a farmer. He didn't own animals. He wasn't an animal husbandman, a shepherd. He was a good-for-nothing bum who just lived off the land, grabbed whatever he could eat of the wildlife. He was living like a poor person, a peasant, who owned nothing and had no trade. And yet, he had a message that brought the world to him. It says in, well, yeah, there's just to explain, these are beehives in the wild. We usually, most of the honey we get from the store has been cultivated. They build these wooden boxes, and you set the bees up inside the box so that you can get your honey out of the box. But bees in the wild will build their own hives like that. It says in verse 5, everybody from the city of Jerusalem, the area of Judea, Judea would have been about the size of two counties in Kansas, as well as all the surrounding countryside in between the cities, they're all coming out to hear John and be baptized by him. Why would they have wanted to be baptized? I think because he was teaching them about it. He was preaching the baptism of repentance, Luke 3:3 tells us. He was preaching about it, being repenting and receiving baptism as a sign of repentance. This was part of John's instruction. He wasn't just mechanically getting everybody wet and moving them through the river. He was carefully teaching them about repentance and using this sacramental action to as a way of teaching and remembering about this key point of repenting from sin. It's also interesting that Jews didn't do this to Jews. This is what you did to Gentiles. Gentiles, outsiders, who are coming in line with the people of God, those were the people who were baptized as part of the ceremonial processes for considering them to be becoming clean and able to become part of the people of God. John was essentially treating his fellow Jews as though they were Gentiles by telling them that they had to get this washing. Why is that? I think this is part of his message. Even the Jews have to repent in order to be a part of this kingdom of God that's being inaugurated. It underscores repentance. It says that they were being baptized while they were confessing their sins. And I believe that this indicates that, again, the repentance is the same thing as this confession. I'm confessing I've done these things wrong. I'm turning away from them. And as I confess this, I'm being baptized. It was a washing that symbolized purification from sin, confessing sin as they did it. Now, there is some debate over whether this is the same as Christian baptism. I'm going to give you my position. I don't think it is. The main reason being that it is qualified as a baptism of repentance and that we have a story later on in the book of Acts where there's a group of people that had been baptized by John here and then had moved to Ephesus and had not heard about Jesus. And so when Paul came through, they had heard about, they'd heard John's message, they'd been baptized by John, but Paul decided that they had to be baptized again, this time in a different format that was a Christian in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can debate that one offline if you want. How did he baptize? There's another one that I would rather debate offline. But the we really have very little explicit information. There was lots of water, we're told. They went into the river. They were baptized. Then they came out of the river. And so there's debate over whether the going into the river and the coming out of the river was the same as the baptism, or whether that was a preliminary walking into the water and some other action and then walking out of the water. Again, we can have our debates about that offline. John's life purpose is what I want to focus in on here and close with. And like Matthew, it was to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. In Mark 1:1, it says the beginning of the gospel is the preaching of John. Something about the preaching of John is the beginning of the gospel. Malachi described John as saying, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." And later on in chapter 4, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet," speaking of John, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then Luke 16, well, we also saw it in Matthew 11. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. John was a hinge point between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the prophets and the kingdom of Christ. Telling the good news of Jesus' coming is also what John's life revolved around. He leapt with joy in his mother's womb when he encountered the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. And he was the one who said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near." He said, "The one is coming whose sandals I'm unfit to untie. And repent, be baptized, prepare for the coming of the Lord." And then when Jesus showed up visibly there on the shore, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That was his life focus, his life message. And as the voice crying out in the wilderness, although he was apparently a bit of a character, his message was not drawing attention to himself. His message was placing attention upon Christ, away from himself. John's personality is thrown into shadow behind Christ. And then a third principle here, and I'm having trouble, I don't know why my PowerPoint slides are doing this, but the third one is to warn the people of God against unfaithfulness to God, and we're going to get to that, I think, next week. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" There was a clear understanding that there's wickedness within God's people that needs to be dealt with and warned. So I want to, as we've looked at these two men and their life purposes, I'd like to draw some connections and close with this. What is your life purpose? And I want to suggest that the three things that I noticed these men had in common could also be in common with our lives. Now, of course, each one of us is unique. You may not be an accountant and a note taker or a miracle worker in Egypt like Matthew was. You may not be a mountain man and a preacher or baptizer like John was, but I think that you can fulfill these same life purposes. One of them, connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. Connect the dots across God's revelation. We can be people who pass along what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And that means we've got to read the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. We've got to read the whole Bible. John Calvin wrote, "The evangelist had no intention or designed to abolish by their writings the law and the prophets, as some fanatics dream that the Old Testament is superfluous now that the truth of heavenly wisdom has been revealed to us by Christ and his apostles. On the contrary, they point with the finger to Christ and admonish us to seek from him whatever is ascribed to him by the law and the prophets. The full profit and advantage, therefore, to be derived from reading of the gospel will only be obtained when we learn to connect it with the ancient promises. And one way I could just recommend to everybody is read Bible stories to children. Here's one way that you can connect those stories from the Old Testament. Find Bible story books and read them to children, maybe your own children if you're a parent, or to little brothers and sisters if you're a big brother or sister, whatever it is, or whatever, to children you know if you're an aunt or whatever. A second thing I think we need to do is to point to Jesus, just like Matthew and John did. Point to Jesus, not point to ourselves for our life purpose. Don't let your meaning in life get wrapped up in what you can collect and who loves you and who you control. That's not the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life is to point to Christ. Matthew, the parting shot in his gospel is, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples, that is. That was Matthew's wording. Make disciples, teaching and baptizing. This is what God has called us to do, is to make disciples. And thirdly, I think we can also take part in warning God's people. There, that fixed that problem. Warning God's people against unfaithfulness. Originally, the prophecy of Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, was to people in Israel as well as to Cyrus, who later released Israel from captivity. But that was an anticipation of the events of redemption that we read about in the Gospels, when the spiritual truth is about to appear, John is sent to remove obstacles. And even now, that same voice sounds in our ears, that we may prepare the way of the Lord, that we may take out of the way those sins which obstruct the kingdom of Christ and open access to his grace. I hope that God will help us to make these things our life purposes as we seek to follow him.